That's Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases: Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out; Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household; Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means.
Thanks very much, Mem. Good to be with you. I'm just going to get rid of this bit of plastic. I don't need that. Good to see you here, particularly if this is the first time you've made it across to Cornerstone, if you're a first-year student, second, third year back after the break, whether you're visiting with us, we're really glad to see you here. I hope those of you who are walking across are enjoying the improvement in your step count every Sunday. That's a benefit. Those of you who live in Lenton and are able to walk and it's less, well, just enjoy it and make the most of it for these few months while we're here. My name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team. And we're going to pray before we come and think about God's word together. So let's do that. Lord, we're thankful for your word. Thankful that you are a speaking God who's revealed himself. And Lord, we thank you so much that your word is truth and that you want to sanctify us through it. Thank you that the Lord Jesus prayed that, that his people, his disciples, would be sanctified by the truth. Lord, that's our desire today. We don't just want to come and examine it. We don't just want to become familiar with it. We want to be sanctified through it. So please be addressing us. Please be speaking to us. May our heads understand. May our hearts be warmed. And may our hands be ready for action. And we ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in our third week now looking at this important topic that we've called Designed, how the church can reflect God's good design for men and women. If you've not been here for these earlier weeks, you can catch up online, available on either through the website or on our YouTube channel. Well, today we're moving into the New Testament. And we're just going to consider the Gospels today, and zero in indeed into Luke's gospel in particular. And we're going to look particularly at Jesus and the way he related to and interacted with both men and women, but women especially. And why narrow in to Jesus We're working out this sort of how do we as men and women operate within the church? So why spend our time thinking about Jesus himself? Well, first, if we want to understand how God views men and women, then we need to look at Jesus. In John's gospel, toward the end of that gospel, not many hours before Jesus would be arrested and then crucified, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, said to him this, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. And Jesus is not just a sort of artist's impression of God. He's not just a pretty good representation of God. He is God himself. You know how you get those courtroom scenes that are drawn, that they show on the news at different times? It gives you kind of an idea of what somebody looks like, but it's not designed to be fully accurate. Or you get an e-fit put together by the police. They're trying to trace somebody. It's put together to try and give you as best as possible what somebody looks like, but you know it's never going to be an exact match. Well, Jesus is not just sort of approximately what God is like. Jesus is an exact match for the Father. If you have seen him, you've seen the Father. It's not that Jesus is the sort of the gracious side of God and the Father is the sterner side, or that they might both like and love the same sort of things, but Jesus tends to be sort of more compassionate, more forgiving, and then the Father is a bit more about holiness and about judgment, those kind of things. No, Jesus says directly, if you've looked on me, you've seen exactly what the Father is like. No difference of character, no difference of perspective, no difference of attitude. We might sometimes talk about two people kind of being on the same page, or maybe just having a kind of like a tissue paper difference between them. Well, Jesus and the Father are not just on the same page, they are fully one. So how Jesus views men and women is exactly how the Father does. He shows us exactly the Father's heart because he is God in flesh. But secondly, if we want to know how we should respond and relate to each other, then we also need to look at Jesus. Jesus is both the divine Son who shows us what the Father is like, and he's the second Adam who shows us what we should be like. Now, we sometimes emphasize, don't we, that with Jesus, we didn't need Jesus to come because primarily we needed an example to follow. No, we needed a rescuer to save us, didn't we? That's what we're about. And that's true. That's exactly what we need. We needed someone to come and take our sins. We needed someone to come and give us his righteousness. So Jesus does not come to improve us by coaching us or training us, but by living and dying for us on the cross. But if Jesus is certainly more than an example, he's not less than one. He's more than an example, but he's not less than an example. So 1 Peter 2, verse 21, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So as well as rescuing us, which of course he does, he's also an example of what godly, redeemed humanity looks like. What it looks like as humans to love God and to love other people. Now, Jesus is, of course, male. He was a man, not a woman. And so it's actually the way he relates to women which is particularly instructive for us. It's particularly helpful for us to see how he related to those of the opposite sex. Let me put it this way, and this might be a little bit provocative, but we'll put it this way. I believe the Bible teaches that Jesus is a complementarian. We've used that kind of terminology a couple of weeks ago. I'll come back to it a bit later on. But that basic view that Jesus views men and women as equal, but not equivalent. Now, Jesus would not have used that term. That's a term we use to try and describe what the Bible teaches. But I think, as we'll see, as we work our way through the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus viewed men and women as equal, but not equivalent. And if anybody is going to show us that that didn't mean looking down on women, or treating them as any lesser than men, or showing less honor to women, then it will be Jesus. So let's see then what the Gospel of Luke shows us, the way that Jesus and the way the gospel accounts honour women in particular. So we're going to make our way through all of Luke's gospel today. Let's talk firstly about the public ministry, before the public ministry of Jesus. So just from Luke 1 and 2. So if you've got a Bible with you, please do turn to Luke's gospel, and we're going to make our way through it. So Luke's gospel, page 1025. Now, if we're talking about the overall story of the gospel accounts, actually one of the most significant women appears before Jesus appears on the scene. And I'm talking about Mary, Jesus' mother. So Luke's opening chapter 1, gives a significant amount of time to two major characters, to Zechariah and to Mary, and to the two sons who are going to be born, John the Baptist and Jesus himself. Zechariah is the older priest. He'll be the father of John the Baptist. And Mary is the younger girl who'll be the mother of Jesus. And Mary is kind of compared and contrasted with Zechariah as we go through the story, not only by her age and her gender, but also by her faith and by her trust. You see, Zechariah, when he gets the news that he's going to have a baby, that he and Elizabeth will have this baby, John the Baptist, he struggles to believe that he'll become a father, even though it's really clear that he has prayed about it and that he is married. He really struggles to believe it. Whereas Mary humbly trusts the angel's word, even though she is a virgin and, of course, hasn't been expecting to be a mother at this point. If you go into the second half of Luke 1, just over the page, you'll see there are two songs recorded. Both songs are recorded from Zechariah and from Mary. They sing in celebration of God's mighty act of rescue through these boys. But Mary's song comes before the birth, and Zechariah's one comes after. So in this early chapter, Mary is shown as a faithful model believer. Now, we are sort of understandably careful about how much Mary focus we have, given parts of the church that give Mary way too much focus. But never lose sight of the fact that Mary is a wonderful example of a godly believer. That's what she is. Now, as we continue in these early chapters, ahead of Jesus' adult life, we get two older believers in Luke chapter 2 who see the newborn Jesus in the temple. And again, these two older believers, there's a man and a woman featured. So there's Simeon, a righteous and devout man. You'll see him there in chapter 2 and verse 25. He was righteous and devout. He praises God for the child. And then there is Anna, verse 36, who is a prophet, who thanks God and praises and speaks about the child to everyone who is looking forward to God's rescue. Now, we saw last week that men and women were prophets in the Old Testament age, and here's another woman who is a prophet even before that new covenant comes into effect. So even before Jesus begins his ministry, even ahead of the public ministry, these early chapters of Luke, Luke's gospel gives us both men and women responding to Jesus. Both men and women involved in the gospel story, both men and women declaring truth about Jesus. Well, let's continue. Let's see Jesus specifically as he ministers now. We're going to focus on Jesus' compassion for a widow. But his ministry starts in Luke 4. So you've got to keep your way turning your way through the gospel. Just don't be too worried that when we've been here about 25 minutes or so, we'll only have made it to Luke 10. Don't be worried about that. Just telling you that now, wondering if you're going to be here an hour or so. No, we'll speed up as we get toward the end. But Luke 4, Jesus is both preaching the good news of the kingdom and he's also bringing the transforming power of the kingdom. So there's words and actions going on. And the first two specific miracles in Luke 4, where individuals are highlighted, rather than that Lord just healing lots of people, those two individuals are a demon-possessed man. You'll see him there in verse 33 of chapter 4. And Jesus casts out the demon from this man. And then Simon's mother-in-law, there in verse 38, who was suffering with a high fever. Jesus brings gospel change. The two examples given are a man and a woman. But if we turn on to Luke 7, this is the story I want to spend a little more time on. Luke 7 and verses 11 to 16. It's the first time in the Gospels that we read of somebody coming back from the dead. It's happened in the Old Testament, but this is the first example in the Gospels, and it's the son of the widow of Nain. It's a lovely little story if you want to read this passage later. This man is raised from the dead. He's a young man. He's a man who is received back by his mother, a woman who's been widowed. So there's a funeral procession making its way into the town, and Jesus arrives in the town with his crowd of disciples. So you've got these two big crowds coming together, the funeral procession going out, Jesus and his disciples going in. But notice what the text says in verse 13. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." That little cluster of verbs, like, they're really striking. So he saw her. Like, what a precious thing to be seen in that moment. Not just that Jesus kind of looked over the crowd in general and tried to pick out who the widow was. No, he saw her. And he noticed her. But more than that, his heart went out to her. There's compassion. There's his heart breaking for her. And then he comforts her first with his words. He's going to perform a mighty miracle, but the first thing he does, he says, "Don't cry." He speaks before he acts for her, before he raises this young man from the dead. And after he's done that, after he's performed that miracle, notice what it says in verse 15. Jesus gave him back to his mother. It's not just, well, I'll do an impressive miracle, I'll do something really significant, or I'll use my power to bring life because I can do that, or I'll show people who I really am. No, Jesus is restoring a son to his mother, a son to a widow, a woman who's already had death take away her husband. Here is a Jesus compassionate for a woman in suffering. Here is a Jesus emotionally engaged and not just problem solving. A Jesus who saw. I mean, there's a bunch of application here. Quite a lot for me personally. I mean, you can chat to Ellie afterwards about this, but Ellie would love it if I could learn how to listen better and not just try to fix stuff. And Ellie would love it if I could learn how to emotionally connect, not just take down the facts of what's going on. And Ellie would love it if I could learn how to bring words that are understanding of the situation. Now, that would be really transformative in our marriage if we did that. There's a bunch of applications here, aren't there, about how we see people, whether we are men or women in the room today, how we see those who are in need. Well, let's move on to talk about Jesus' protection of a sinful woman in Luke 7 and the passage that Mim read for us. So just over the page, 1036, we get Jesus here in this story anointed by a woman who Luke describes as having led a sinful life. And it all happens in the home of Simon the Pharisee. And Simon is not best pleased about this happening. He says to himself in verse 39 that Jesus should know what kind of woman she is, what kind of woman was touching him, and not to have permitted it. Now, what's really striking about what Jesus does here is that he never at any point defends his own actions or explains himself away. He doesn't defend himself, but he does defend the woman. Did you pick that up in the reading, the way he defends the woman here? He says to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Verse 44. Like, he's saying to him, "You're not even seeing her. You're not even seeing her. You're seeing her as a sinner, as a problem, someone to be looked down on, someone less than you. Do you see her?" And then he compares Simon really unfavorably with the woman. See it there from verse 44. "I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Verse 45, you did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. Verse 46, you did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet." Three ways in which she far exceeded the self-righteous Simon. And why was that? Why would she do all that for Jesus? Well, she loved much because she'd been forgiven much, verse 47. And then Jesus affirmed her, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In this passage, Jesus really protects her by his words. So he's not scandalized by her past. He's not going to protect his own reputation at the expense of hers. He doesn't even say something like this to her. Look, I appreciate the thought, but I'm not sure this is very wise. Probably best not to put that perfume on my feet. Probably a towel would be wiser than wiping with your hair and kissing my feet at this point. Like, none of that. Jesus protects her, even when others are looking down on him for doing that. And he looked out for her. I mean, what a compelling, attractive Savior this is. Like, he doesn't take advantage of the women he's encountering. He's safe, isn't he? Treats them with tremendous dignity and understanding. He risks himself for their sake. He doesn't use them for his own sake. And men or women, male or female in the room today, like, we want a Savior, don't we, who will not screw his face up at our sin. We want a Savior who will not keep his distance. We want this kind of Savior who welcomes and defends sinners. That's the kind of Savior we all need. Well, let's move on into Luke 8 and the first few verses, again, that Mim read for us. Jesus is traveling about proclaiming the kingdom, and Luke lists out here who is with Jesus at this point. Now, we read that the 12 were with him there in verse 1. Those 12, they were the 12 men appointed to be his apostles. Now, you can flick back into Luke 6, verse 12 to 16, and you can see Jesus doing that, appointing his apostles. And back in Luke 6, we were told that Jesus went out on a mountainside to pray, and he spent all night praying to God. And then he chose 12 of the disciples to be his apostles, all of them men, and all of them Jewish men at this particular point. Now, I thought a little bit about this passage during my sabbatical back last year, particularly in connection with Jesus praying. Luke has a lot about Jesus praying in his gospel. And Jesus spent all night praying about the choice. And I don't know for sure, because the text doesn't explain it directly, but I wonder if he took all night to pray, not because he was wrestling so much over, well, disciple A versus disciple B, but I wonder if a lot was Jesus wrestling over appointing the final name on the list. Because the final name on the list is Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, I mention that because the apostles are not appointed because they are the 12 best disciples on offer, male or female. If they were the best on offer, then Judas wouldn't have been appointed. No, they are the 12 who need to be appointed. I mean, why 12? Why 12? Well, this is because Jesus is reconstituting God's people. 12 apostles match 12 tribes. Revelation 21 makes that connection. 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes. 12 foundations have the name of the 12 apostles. So Jesus, in calling 12 men, does make a distinction. Men are chosen to fulfill this role. It's a role foundational in the church in the New Testament age. But we don't have apostles today in that foundational sense of the word. The founding apostles have gone. We have their teaching preserved in the New Testament, but we don't have apostles in that sense. They were first century witnesses to Christ's resurrection. They were the custodians of the truth about Jesus and the gospel. So we are not going to be debating later on in this series, should we only have male apostles? It's not a question we need to answer. But Jesus, at this point, in this unfolding of the gospel, continues the biblical pattern we've already seen of men and women who are equal but not equivalent, same but different. But it's never with any sort of flavor that men are more important or men are the only ones really involved in ministry, because that's what the text goes on here to say in Luke 8. So the 12 were with him, and also some women who've been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So the names of the 12, that was all listed back in Luke 6. But here are the names of the women who were with this group of disciples too. Never imagine that as Jesus goes about with his disciples, it's just Jesus and the 12 of them. No, there's the 12 and then this wider group as well. So it's obvious, isn't it, that the group of disciples with Jesus is made up of both men and women. And the women are known, they're named, and they're playing an active role. So end of verse 3, these women were helping to support them out of their own means. They're being financially generous. They're funding Jesus and his ministry. I mean, I love these little verses in Luke 8. They're the kind of verses that, as you're going through the gospel story, you tend to just kind of skip by because, you know, let's get to the miracles or let's get to the teaching. But this is the church in embryo here. Now, we've already noticed these are Jewish believers, and Gentile believers will soon be added post the resurrection. But what a lovely balance of men and women in Jesus' company, serving in different roles, but named and known. Well, I'm going to have to skip over later on in Luke 8 and the healing of the woman who was subject to 12 years of bleeding and the raising of Jairus' daughter. But have a look later, particularly with the woman who was bleeding. Jesus not only heals her, but he dignifies her. He affirms her with his words. He doesn't just deal with her physical problem, but he deals with her shame and her community issues as well. But anyway, have a look later at how safe this vulnerable woman was with him. But let's jump ahead to the end of Luke 10. To the end of Luke 10 and the story of Mary and Martha. So we're on page 1042 if you're still turning through. And this story of Mary and Martha. So do you remember what happens? He's in their home, and verse 39 and 40, Mary sits at the Lord's feet listening to what he said, and Martha is distracted by all the preparations. And Martha comes to him and makes her complaint there in verse 40. She seems to be able to have a go at both Mary, her sister, and at Jesus, both at the same time. So, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me? In other words, like Jesus, you're at fault here. Don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Mary's at fault as well. Now, I know some of us in the room have a lot of sympathy for Martha in this story, don't we? Like, we feel like, oh, Mary should be just getting up and helping out her sister. But Jesus gently rebukes her. Verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. Martha, I see you. I see what's bothering you. But few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary's chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. We've been seeing Jesus kind of gently dealing with people, haven't we, through this through the gospel, but Jesus will challenge Martha's understanding. Jesus doesn't patronize her here. He doesn't just sort of say to her, oh, you need to calm down a little bit. No, he explains her wrong priorities at this point. Mary had chosen what was better. But we really need to get the unusual of this passage. What is unusual is that Mary is listening at Jesus' feet. Culturally, for this day, at this time, that's the unusual. One writer has described Jesus operating out of a cultural background that minimized the dignity of women and even depersonalized them. That cultural background wasn't what the Lord had set up as pattern, but it's what had come with the corruption of Genesis 3. But here is Jesus teaching Mary along with his other disciples, and that is countercultural. In this moment, that is so countercultural that Martha is the one objecting to it. But instead of Jesus saying this, oh, Martha, you're right, I didn't really notice Mary down there, or I didn't really notice what was happening out in the kitchen and how much you've got to do, I'll ask Mary to come through and help you. No, he affirms Mary and he challenges Martha. Jesus wants both men and women to be taught, to know his word deeply, to understand this truth, to be good theologians, to be instructed in the whole counsel of God, to be discipled. And Jesus broke cultural norms to do that unapologetically. Well, this is the part you can relax because we're in Luke 10 and now we're going to go through to Luke 23 and 24, which means we've got no time to unpack the woman of Luke 13, who's been crippled for 18 years and healed on a Sabbath, and Jesus calls her a daughter of Abraham. Or two parables that include women as a main character, the lost coin, Luke 15, and the persistent widow, Luke 18. Or the honouring of the widow who put in two copper coins in Luke 21 into the temple treasury. You can check those out later. But if we move forward through to the end of Luke 23 and Luke 24, page 1060, if you've got one of these Bibles. As Jesus dies, this is what we read. Luke 23 and verse 49. But all those who knew him, including the women who'd followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. And then after Joseph of Arimathea takes the body of Jesus to bury it, verse 55, the women who come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. Notice the women who had followed him all the way through his ministry, all the way from Galilee, now they even want to honour him in his death. They're the last we read of at the end of 23. And then chapter 24. So chapter 24, Resurrection Day, first Easter Sunday. Have a look at verses 1 to 3. It's the women who go to the tomb and find it empty. And it's the women who hear in verse 4 to 7 from the angels that Christ is risen. And it's the women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, who go and tell the apostles what has happened. Verse 9 and 10, the women are the last at the cross and they are the first at the resurrection, the first at the tomb. And from John 20, we know the very first person to see the risen Jesus and to hear him speak is Mary Magdalene in the garden. And it's only after that that he appears to the apostles. So what have we seen as we've taken that sort of skate through Luke's gospel? Well, someone has helpfully summarized it this way. In short, Jesus honored women, valued them, respected them, gladly benefited from them, and included them in his ministry in meaningful ways. And I think I would add this. He protected them even when it risked his reputation, and he taught them even when it broke cultural norms. He valued men as men and women as women. And there were unique ways they served and honored him. No man anointed him with oil. It's the women who go to prepare the spices and perfumes to honor his dead body. It's the women who first see and testified to the risen Christ. I mean, surely that is the most significant thing any of us could ever do, to testify to the risen Christ. And they get to do that first. So what we have in Jesus is the man that every woman can feel safe with and feel honored by, and the man that every other man should be challenged by in how they relate to women. And we should all be challenged in how we relate to somebody of the opposite sex. And if our Christianity says in any way that women are less significant, that we value their contributions less, that we listen to them less, that their prayers are not so important to hear, that I'm interested in chatting to the pastor but not his wife, or that we're not sure it's worth women doing theological study really, or it's okay to make jokes about women, or I'll avoid talking to a woman because she might make me stumble, that is not Jesus' way, is it? Remember, Jesus shows us both God's heart for men and women, and he shows us how men in particular should honour women, as he did so as a man, and how we should all relate and honour each other. I mean, of all places, the church, the community of God's people, should be a place where there's no sense of superiority on any grounds at all. Because all of us are the sinners for whom Christ died. I mean, that's the one thing that's true of all of us, isn't it? We said last week, we value men as men and women as women, and we value Christ above all. I mean, the only one superior in the room today is the Lord Jesus, who is here by his Spirit with us. Let me remind you of those two words we used, complementarian and egalitarian. Both view men and women as having equal dignity and value. The egalitarian perspective says that all roles in church can and should be carried out by either men or women. And a complementarian perspective says there is some distinction in the roles that men and women carry out. And this series is teaching that complementarian perspective. We believe that is Jesus' perspective and what the Bible teaches. But Jesus, above all, shows that this complementarian view of equal but not equivalent should never, ever, ever fall into viewing either men or women as less. And there will have been times when a complementarian perspective has been held in a way which doesn't honour women as equals. That will have been the case, where women have been narrowly pressed into roles far more restrictive than the Bible outlines, when women have been viewed as inferior in some ways, if not overtly, then subtly, if not stated, then implied. Women's voices not heard with the respect they should have been. Shouldn't be in a church setting that a woman thinks twice about raising her hand in an open forum to ask a question because she's a woman. Shouldn't be that women feel nervous to contribute because the men will roll their eyes. Shouldn't be that if I walk into a meeting with Becky, as I did this week, that I would get spoken to and she wouldn't be. Just for clarity, I did check and that didn't happen in this particular meeting. We've seen a Jesus who doesn't live or act that way. God the Father is not that way. And if that's the case, then being complementarian is something beautiful, not something to be embarrassed by, and not something to apologize for. But let's make sure it is beautiful in the way we relate as men and women together, something just like Jesus. So let me give you something to think about this week as we wrap this up. Think about, how do I personally relate to those of the opposite sex? How am I doing that? Am I showing honor as I do so? And then how could I relate better in my words, in my actions, to better show the love of Christ to others? Let's pray together before we sing. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that your righteous actions are clearly seen through the Gospels. Lord, we don't just have to make up a theology of you were sinless and you were gracious and therefore you could be our rescuer. It's blindingly obvious as we read through the Gospels that there was a purity to you, there was an integrity to you, there was a compassion to you. Lord, it's not just that you didn't sin, it's that you always acted in goodness and righteousness constantly. And we're humbled by that. We're humbled by the challenge of that example. And we're so thankful that it's that righteousness and that goodness and that grace that we have in the gospel. Lord, we're conscious that we are sinful people who really struggle in the way we relate to others. Lord, we've done that already today. We've said things we shouldn't have said. We've done things we shouldn't have done. We've held views and had attitudes we shouldn't have had. But we thank you Christ has taken all of that and that it's his goodness that is ours. Thank you so much for his death and resurrection for us. And we thank you so much. He is transforming us, not just to be free of the penalty of sin, but to be free to be people who look just like the Lord Jesus ourselves. Lord, we thank you for that and pray that will be true as far as possible in our church family, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to continue worshiping God together. Let's stand to sing.